Don't know why that bugs me. All right. Are we recording? Oh, we're good. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we have Adam and Eve. They have sinned. They are naked. They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. God dressed them in animal skins. We've covered a lot from this chapter already, but we still have the accountability that we have to deal with, the discussion related to the consequences for their actions. And so we'll see the consequences that the serpent faces, the consequences that the woman faces, the consequences that the man faces. And we should get through that today, hopefully, maybe. And then we'll see about the cherubim and the sword and banning them from the tree of life, that they were expelled from the garden and restricted. They were not permitted to return. The danger was that they might stretch out their hand and partake from the fruit of the tree of life. And then as fallen human beings in fallen mortal bodies of death, they might have an eternal existence in a fallen mortal body of death. And that's not a good thing. So God kicks them out. He posts the cherubim there. And we got some work to do on those verses as well. Before we do start, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer and call upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time in his word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have to assemble together this morning. We call upon your faithfulness, Father, to open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. Father, teach us the profound truths that humanity had to learn on the very day that Adam plunged his race into this fallen estate. The accountability that we have before you is an absolute truth, and we need to know it for what it is and embrace it, Father. It is a blessing to be your child. It is a blessing to be accountable before you, and we just thank you for being faithful. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. And so as we will see again and again and again through the Old Testament and the New Testament alike, actions have consequences. Actions have consequences. We make choices. We take action. We face the effects. In other words, we make our bed, we lie in it. Right? It's the law of sowing and reaping. And what we accomplish, or even what we intend to accomplish, whether we get to do it or not doesn't matter. That just compounds the discipline, as it were. The intention to do something sinful is accountable. The intention to defy the will of God is accountable. And it's the thoughts and the intentions of the heart that lead to the mental attitude sin, that lead to the overt sin. Long before we ever do an overt sin, we've already decided to do it. And before we ever decided to do it, we wanted to do it. And so there's the attitudinal precursors to sin. And these things are a powerful study in the scriptures. We want to understand them for what they are. We can't be blaming the devil made me do it. It didn't work on this day, and it never works, okay? It didn't work for Adam and Eve, and it doesn't work for us. We are accountable beings in the image of God. And even when we are deceived, it's still on us. Why did we allow ourselves to be deceived? Why did we not compare Scripture with Scripture? Why did we not, and as church-age believer priests, why did we not, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, listen to the leading of the Holy Spirit? As God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, teaches us, leads us in all things, even the deep things of God. So if Adam and Eve were without excuse, we're doubly without excuse, triply without excuse, because the accountability increases every time. Israel's accountability was greater than the Gentile accountability because they had Urim and Thummim and priests and prophets they could inquire of the Lord. We have a greater accountability than Israel ever had, and because we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit guiding us into the truth. As we see and we get started here with Genesis 3:9, the Lord goes for a walk. This was his normal routine. Called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" God is asking questions not for information purposes. He's asking questions for Adam's confession purposes. God already knows the answer to every question he ever asks anybody, anytime. And so when he asks Cain in the next chapter, where is Abel, your brother? God's way ahead of him. God already knows. He's known since eternity past that Cain was going to murder Abel. But he asked the question because he's giving the finite creature the opportunity to confess, to come clean, and to acknowledge the glory of God, even in sin. So he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. Even though they'd already sewn the fig leaves together, even though they were dressed in the latest style and fashion of fig leaf fashion, they were still naked. They were still naked, and so they hid. So who told you that you were naked? More questions. He already knows the answer. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? He knows this answer as well. He always knows these answers. And so this is true in chapter 3. This is true in chapter 4. This is true in Job. This is true whenever God is asking these questions, he's giving these opportunities for confessions or for testimonies. He even gives Satan the opportunity in Job chapter 1 when he says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan doesn't reply with, who are you talking about? I don't know what you're talking about, or Job who? He knows exactly what God's talking about, and he complains that it's not fair, that God has put that hedge around him the way that he has. Then Romans 14:12, I forget. I can type this morning. Yes, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. That's the principle. We're all accountable. Every human being that's ever lived is in the image of God. And so every human being that ever lived will give an account, either for believers at the judgment seat of Christ or for unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. We will have to stand and give an account. We will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. We'll do so gladly. We will happily sing that Jesus Christ is Lord and bend the knee and worship. The unbelievers, though, they also will bend the knee. They also will confess Jesus Christ is Lord as he and us together as we cast them into the lake of fire for all eternity. All right. In this life, we make excuses, but not when before the judgment seat of Christ. There'll be no excuses. And we see the excuses that Adam and Eve make. The man said, it was the woman. It was her fault. The woman you gave to be with me. So it's your fault, God. You should have given me a better woman. She says it's the serpent's fault. A lot of excuse making happening there. When we stand before the judgment seat and the gold, silver, precious stones is validated and the wood, hay, and stubble is destroyed, there's no excuses. We can't say, yeah, but. We can't stop the fire and say, oh, no, you're wrong. That was a good production. It's obviously wood, hay, and stubble. And when the Father assigned it to be either the wood or the hay or the stubble, whichever way he assigned it is his wisdom, and he's right. And so his fire hits it, and we have no excuses, none that we can make in 1 Corinthians 4 or 5. When we talk about the serpent and his consequences, we're detailing significant prophecies and promises for man's judgment and for man's salvation. The very first gospel is right here, all right? And it's a gospel not to be ashamed of, right? It's a gospel of the seed of the woman that is going to come someday and crush the serpent's head. Now, we had a tactical victory on the cross, but the head crushing is still waiting. In Romans, we find out that it's soon. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And I'm as impatient as anybody. I want to know how soon. Can we do this today? I'm tired of that adversary roaming around prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to devour. Can we crush him today, please? And God in his mercy and God in his grace says, not yet. As long as we're still here, there's a greater glory for his son. And that's his wisdom. He wants the maximum glory for his son, not just the minimal glory that saves me and nobody else, right? So he has a great remnant that he's bringing in, a great harvest. The fields are white unto the harvest. And we want to stop reaping today so we can go get our goodies. That's not why he's left us here. So when we look at verses 14 and 15 here, the Lord said to the serpent, notice there's no question here about, he doesn't say to the serpent, what is this thing you have done? There's no discussion with the serpent. The serpent is already a fallen creature. He's already condemned to the lake of fire. He's already had the tohu wabohu judgment on the angelic earth. All that's past history for this guy. This guy is simply a condemned prisoner awaiting the execution of his final sentence. Colonel Thiem called it the appeal trial or the appeal. I've never used that. Maybe you've noticed that. I don't like the imagery of appeal. I like the imagery of a deferred execution of a sentence. And God himself chooses to defer the sentence. A lot of judges do that. A lot of judges issue a ruling, and then they stay that ruling pending a future consequence or a future event. There's no appeal. You can't appeal. You know, there's no higher court than God. An appeal has to be to a higher court. So I've never, ever, ever, since I was 10 years old, have I ever liked the language of appeal trial or appeal judgment. Anyway, get me going on that. We'll have more to say on that in our through the Bible year. Anyway, so there's no, what is this you have done? But there is a prophecy that gets made to Satan through the serpent. Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat. Is he talking to the serpent here? Is he talking to the angel? Is this a curse upon all serpent kind that's having an effect to this day in the zoological world? Or is this a reference to Satan himself and his limitations? And dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, and keep in mind, dust you will eat. Humanity is the dust. Remember, humanity was fashioned from the dust. And we have more dust principles that we're going to see very quickly as God speaks to Adam in Adam's judgment. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And so here's one particularly fierce field of combat in the angelic conflict, right? The angelic conflict is like, I don't want to say it's like World War II. Let me change that. It is a global war. It's bigger than global. It's a universal war. It spans not just our world, but the angelic world as well. It spans the entire known universe. Beyond that, it even defiled the temple in God's presence. It has many fronts. It has many fields of combat operations. And some are worse than others, honestly. You know, watch Hogan's Heroes, and they're always making jokes about the Germans being shipped off to the Eastern Front. And because they had to fight the Soviets on the Eastern Front. And that was always the joke on Hogan's Heroes, that they were going to be shipped off to the Eastern Front. Well, there was also, for the Germans, there was the Western Front, which wasn't nearly as joked about as the Eastern Front. Okay, there's different fronts. In the angelic conflict, the woman front is the first one that's listed here. I will put enmity between you and the woman. So an entire field of adversarial operations was generated as a consequence by virtue of Satan choosing the woman to be his line of attack to get to the man. Okay? This isn't the woman's punishment, this is Satan's punishment. This is the consequences for Satan's action. Satan chose to use the woman to get to the man. And we're not blaming the woman on this. We're not saying it's because, oh, women are just naturally gullible and, you know, they'll fall for anything. And not going there, okay? That's dumb and it's not biblical. And I mean, we can joke about it, but it's not biblical, so I'm going to let that go. This is the punishment for the serpent. This is the enmity that he has. And remember, one of the worst things Satan has to deal with is human volition. And even worse than that is contrary female human volition. Did that make sense? All right. Human volition. Remember, he said, I will be like the Most High God. This lying snake had five I wills when he fell. And the pinnacle of those five I wills is, I will be like the Most High God. He's not even close. Because the Most High God is awesome. He has omniscience. He has a whole plan charted out from Alpha to Omega. And God is never once shocked, surprised, thwarted, ruined by a dumb choice that an angel makes or a human makes or anything. His sovereignty overrules all volitional applications, not through coercion, but just through infinite wisdom. He doesn't have to force you to make a choice. He knows the dumb choice you're going to make. And he's 1,000 steps ahead of you. It doesn't thwart his plan. And this is among the biggest reasons why Satan will never be like God. Because he cannot cope with billions of humans making thousands of decisions or millions of decisions each. That's trillions and quadrillions and gazillions of human decisions. And Satan is struggling to keep up with them all. And all Satan can do at the end of the day is try to pervert God's plan, because he can't create a plan of his own that can overcome all these human volitional factors. And also, by the way, he's got competition from fellow fallen angels. A house divided does not stand, and Satan's is very much a house divided. He's got insane demons to deal with. He's got other fallen angels with their own agenda. Keep in mind, when Beelzebub and all these other angels followed Satan, they did so for their own reasons, not for Satan's reasons. And so all of those fallen angels have their own, and we see this played out in the tribulation, when the Antichrist has to invade because the king of the north and the king of the south aren't cooperating with Satan's grand peace plan. And then rumors from the east disturb him. So there's even more chaos in Satan's great utopia. The point being, Satan is not God. He cannot craft a plan and deal with billions of volitions being applied contrary to his will. On top of that, now there's adversary. There is an enmity. I will put enmity between you and the woman. So if you ever want to talk about a woman scorned, you ever want to talk about an intrinsic nature of what happens in an attitude, what happens when a woman holds a third party as the enemy, look out, okay? And that's what Satan has to encounter. Satan has to deal with that. This woman who he thought was going to be vulnerable and a great target is now hostile to everything he ever tries. And even when he gets these women on his team, he still has hostility with them. Because they may like his agenda, but they want to do it for their own reasons, which we're also going to see when we see her judgment next. But enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. There's a promise of the Savior there, right? Jesus is the seed of the woman. He's the virgin-born Son of God, Son of Man. When you talk about her seed, we're really thrilled here. Can I color that? There we go. Green. But then, what about your seed? All right. Hermeneutical exercise, interpretation. Her seed is literal. The virgin-born seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was born of the Virgin Mary. The seed of the serpent. Take it literally. Satan himself procreates and produces a Nephilim offspring, which we also see in the New Testament. We see that his origin is from the abyss, from the pit. We see other clues as to his Nephilim nature. And if you don't know what a Nephilim is, stay tuned. You're going to get introduced to them in chapter 6. But the literal born son of Satan will walk this earth and will rule the world, actually, as the emperor, because he's going to overthrow three kings and take control of the revived Roman Empire in the tribulation. Between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Satan and Jesus have a battle, and Jesus wins. Although he's injured, he has a heel injury, and clearly the cross was painful, and the cross was injurious to our Savior. He did suffer. And he suffered spiritual death for the time that he bore our wrath and the time that he paid our penalty. But you can recover from a foot injury and even an ingrown toenail. All right, you can recover. But the head wound, Jesus' victory over Satan is total. Crushing of the head. And that's the prophecy there. So in many ways, this is called the proto-evangelium. This is the prototype gospel. This is the first ever promise of a coming Savior. And the victory that Jesus Christ provides, the seed of the woman has the victory over Satan. But we're also introduced to the seed of the serpent. So the protoevangelium, that's this prototype gospel. I didn't make this up, by the way. This is, you accuse me, I do make up a lot of things, okay? I didn't make up this one. This one's been around for hundreds of years. It came from a Latin phrase. All right, protoevangelium, the first gospel promise, supplies the initial seed concepts for Jesus' virgin birth, crucifixion, and summing up. Because the birth is the seed of the woman, the crucifixion is the bruised heel, and the summing up is the total victory, the crushing of all enemies, the crushing of all things under his feet, the summing up of all things in Christ. You have a dispensational schematic from eternity past to eternity future, and it ends with the dispensation of the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ. It is this final stewardship after the millennium. Millennium is there. New heavens and new earth is there. The summing up of all things in Christ. And we have the seed prophecy of this here in verses 14 and 15. Now, can you prove virgin birth from just the little expression, seed of the woman? No. But once you get the virgin birth prophecy in Isaiah 7, then you can go back to seed of the woman language and you can go, aha, 2 and 2 makes 4. You're putting these things together now. You're comparing Scripture with Scripture. So understand, by itself, seed of the woman, although I think seed of the woman tells you a lot, because women don't have seed. Men have seed. Women have eggs. Okay? Seed makes eggs. Conception, boom, baby. But seed of the woman? What's that? And it's so unique in all of Scripture until we get to the virgin birth, and then we go, oh, that's what that's about. There's no man in the picture here, but God makes the virgin birth possible, and here we go. Romans 16:20, Ephesians 1:10, 2 Peter 3:13, all of these in the plan of God. We also have here the first glimpse of Antichrist. Now, I don't want to take a ton of time on Palm Sunday to give us a whole thorough, comprehensive doctrine of Antichrist, but I'm tempted. I'm tempted because I'm going to be in Ukraine here in a couple of weeks, and this is where I teach Daniel and Revelation. And if you teach Daniel and Revelation, then you become an expert on the Antichrist, because that's what these books center on. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11, 2 Thessalonians, 1 John. By the way, the phrase Antichrist only occurs in 1 John. He's called other names. He's called a horn. He's called a beast. He's called the man of sin. He's called all kinds of other names. But the common label is Antichrist. The Genesis label is seed of the serpent. 1 John, 2 John, and then all those passages in Revelation, Revelation 11, Revelation 13, Revelation 14, 15, 16, 17, 19, 20. The whole career of Antichrist is right there. So take a picture of the slide, or ask me, I'll email it to you, and work your way through these verses. Look at these verses. I want to give you just a handful, and then I'm going to move on to the woman's consequences and the man's consequences. Nope, not that one. Here we go. Daniel 7:8. So Daniel sees a beast. In this chapter, he sees a lion and a bear and a leopard with four heads. That's kind of weird. And then the fourth one is so weird, he can't even give it a zoological animal to compare it to. He just calls it a beast. A ferocious beast with these 10 horns. So I kept looking in night visions. Behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. The iron significant because that matches Rome in chapter 2, the statue with the legs of iron. Large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. This 10-horned beast, this is revived Rome. This is eschatological Rome. Could be tomorrow. And we are so on the verge of seeing the birth of eschatological Rome on planet Earth today. And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. So this is why I want to share this today and help you to understand this. You and I will not see Antichrist. We will be raptured and gone before he is prominent in the world. I believe before he's even conceived and birthed into the world. All right? Because Satan doesn't know when the rapture is exactly. He knows we're as close as we know we're close, but he doesn't know the day or the hour. He's not going to risk procreating an Antichrist today if the rapture is still 5,000 years off. Satan can't risk that. So he has to wait for the church to be raptured. Then he can procreate and put Antichrist into this world. All right? But then he's got to grow up. He's just a little horn. And so before he grows up and before he seizes global power, there's going to be a 10-horn confederacy in this world. What's usually called the revived Roman Empire. I don't use that language, but it's what it is. If you read prophetic books, that's what they're going to call it. Okay? It's the eschatological phase of the Roman Empire. And he's going to uproot 3 of those 10. And he's going to bully the other 7 into supporting him, and he's going to become the top dog of the tribulation. He's going to have the global governance. So just notice this. 10 first, and then 3 in his rise to power. And we will not see that while we're still on this earth. Might we see the 10 horns? Yes, we might see the 10 horns. The 10 horns are not under restraint. So if we see the fall of the United States Constitution, if we see a new empire arise in the world, and if we happen to notice that the post-constitutional North American Association is broken down into 10 divisions, don't count me shocked. Okay? I'm not saying that ahead of time, but you heard it here first. Okay? The 10 horns are not under God's restraint. It's only the little horn that's under God's restraint, as per 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Anyway, so I was contemplating the horns. Here he comes. And this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. He is both, this is another Nephilim indication. He has human-like eyes. He's half human, but he's half angel. Then Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. Here's the good news. Thrones are set up. You and I are sitting there. Daniel can't talk about it because he doesn't know about the church yet. But plural thrones are set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Why does one guy need multiple thrones? And his vesture was like white snow, hair in his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels like a burning fire. Anyway, the court sat, the books were opened. Stay tuned. Back to earth again. I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Notice, slaying the beast is one thing, destroying its body is something else. Likewise, Antichrist is both slain and thrown alive into the lake of fire. Does that ever bother you? Jesus Christ slays him with the breath of his mouth, the sword that comes out of his mouth. He is slain at Armageddon, but then he is thrown alive into the lake of fire, along with the false prophet. How awesome is that? Not entirely human. Other glimpses of Antichrist. Oh, back to heaven again. Back to the Ancient of Days on the throne. Here comes the Son of Man. Came up to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. When Jesus is victorious at the cross and he ascends to the Father, he is given the glory above every glory. He's given the name above every name. He is told to sit at his right hand until he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. The Ancient of Days rules against Antichrist and in favor of Jesus Christ. So as for me, my spirit was distressed within me. Some Bible studies are rough. You get certain messages and you think, jeepers, what's going on? My mind kept alarming me. Anyway, there's more on Antichrist. We get down He wants to know more about that fourth beast because it was different from all the others. And what about the 10 horns? And what about that little horn? See, Daniel is zooming in with precision. He knows what the crux of this vision is. The crux of this vision is that little horn with the eyes and the boastful mouth. That little horn is the crux of the tribulational judgment. It's the crux of Satan's plan, even as Jesus is the crux of God the Father's plan. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. What we have today is trivial. We have political opposition. We have harassment. We have mockery and ridicule and so forth. But even in the ancient times, even being thrown to lions, even in Christian persecution for 21 centuries has never reached the level that it will reach when Satan is unrestrained in the tribulation. There will be the utter attempt for the eradication of Christianity from planet Earth. And worst of all, is the biggest proponents of Christianity is going to be the Jewish nation of Israel. They're going to be repentant and in revival and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So now we're going to combine anti-Christianity with anti-Semitism on a global scale. Waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. All right? You win, you lose. Jesus wins, Antichrist loses. Not because he beat him at Armageddon, because the Ancient of Days decreed it. And Jesus Christ is all about fulfilling the Father's good pleasure. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, another will arise after them. He will be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue 3 kings. What makes him different? He's Nephilim. He's the seed of the serpent. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law. Think about it. This is, you know, they can't keep that calendar with anything that dates to Jesus. It's almost like what the French Revolution did. They put in a non-Christian calendar, a secular atheist calendar. New times, new laws. By the way, this is why the Protestants rejected the Gregorian reforms. They didn't like the Gregorian reforms to the calendar. They stuck with the Julian calendar extra long, longer than they should have, because they felt that the Pope was Antichrist trying to bring about this change of times and laws. I think finally they came around and said, okay, the Julian calendar is having problems, let's update it. So we all became Gregorian after that. Anyway, here's these glimpses. My thoughts were greatly alarming me. My face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. So that's Daniel 7. You're going to have more in Daniel 9. Antichrist, he's the one that signs the treaty with Israel that launches the 7 weeks of the Great Tribulation. He's the coming prince. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. He's going to make a 7-year covenant with Israel, but he betrays it halfway through, just like Daniel prophesied. There's more. Daniel chapter 11, King of the North, King of the South, King of the North, King of the South. King of the North, King of the South, King of the South, King of the North, King of the South. You read through 35 verses of Daniel 11 and just spotlight the word king and see south, north, and just try to keep track. It's like a tennis match. You're going back and forth, back and forth. But then you get to verse 36, then the king will do as he pleases. And your face hits a brick wall. And you're like, whoa. North or south, what is this? And for the first time, there's a king in this chapter that's neither north or south. This is Antichrist. The king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. He will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He'll sit himself in the temple. He'll demand global worship. He'll require, his prophet will require, that every citizen of planet Earth receives a mark. And if you don't receive the mark, you can't buy or sell. You find this interesting at all? If a government authority says you must submit to this effect on your body, or you cannot participate in economic activity. Okay? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that this is the mark of the beast. I'm saying this is a dress rehearsal. This is a trial run. This is a foreshadowing. A day is coming when human beings that don't receive their government mark will be excluded from the legal economic activity. You can't buy or sell. Anyway, you ever study the black market, the white market, the gray market? Understand, and I don't know why we still have those terms. It seems like they'd be racist and thrown out by now, but we still have a black market and the white market and then the gray market. Anyway, it already is global, but imagine when those who refuse the mark of the beast cannot participate in the legal global economy. No buying and selling. Anyway, and he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. This is why we know Bill Clinton wasn't the Antichrist, because the desire of women is too cheap. I'm sorry. But the issue here, too, there's other things that go into that. The desire of women. I think that's, again, seed of the woman prophecy related to biblical Christianity in Jesus Christ. Anyway, get down through verse 45. You got so many more. King of the South, King of the North. Notice, they attack the Antichrist. This is why I tell you, he gets it from both sides. And he beats them all, because he is the Antichrist after all. But why are the King of the South, King of the North attacking him? I thought Satan had this glorious plan of world peace. His great hero with his great plan, and it all falls apart. There's rescue for Edom and Moab and Ammon. And he invades Israel. He gets to plunder Egypt and Libya. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. You know? Trouble with China, trouble with Russia. I know. It's hard to put labels on it because we don't know if the geopolitics then is similar to the geopolitics now. But if we're as close as I think we are, I don't have any problem with those labels. Rumors from the east and rumors from the north. So he goes forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. So that's Daniel 7, Daniel 9, Daniel 11. There's 2 Thessalonians 3, which is our great promise that we won't see the Antichrist. We're going to be raptured first. But there are many Antichrists that are already here. The whole church age has been sprinkled with Antichrist throughout. Satan's been poisoning church doctrine from the beginning. And then, of course, Revelation is the follow-up to Daniel. You get all those references there. All right, I'm going to let the rest of that go for now. Let's look at the woman's judgment. The woman's consequences. All right, women, are you ready? Because this wasn't just for Eve all by her lonesome. This applies to all Eve kind. Male and female, he created them. This is the female side of the discipline. The woman's consequences detail several experienced pains as her life-giving role exhibits several painful subjections. The woman's consequences detail several experienced pains, plural, pains, as her life-giving role exhibits several painful subjections. Of course, Genesis 3:16 is where we start. Then we're going to bring about John and 1 Timothy. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. So without the fall, apart from becoming a sinner, had Adam and Eve obeyed the command and not eaten of the tree, and had obeyed the other command and been fruitful and multiplied, then Eve could have conceived and birthed. I don't want to say pain-free, Because it doesn't say, I will add pain that you never had before, but I will greatly multiply the pain which you presently have, the pain you were designed with. You can't, you know, if multiply is zero by anything, what do you get? Zero. Yeah, she didn't have a zero pain. I've read that. People assume that. I don't think childbirth was zero pain as in sinlessness. But whatever that number used to be has now been multiplied. Okay? The number before the fall was a fraction of the number that it is today. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. And then it says, in pain you will bring forth children. Now there's two phrases here. And the first one is for conception. The second one is for birthing. And there's pain both times. There's pain both times. And so there's the monthly menstruation pain. Then there's the actual birthing pain. Both existed. Both existed before. They weren't zero, but now they're multiplied. Now they're multiplied. So this is the several painful subjections. And a woman that has, I don't know, one kid, two kids, three kids, 12 kids, whatever. When you're living 900 years, how many kids are you going to have? Okay? And this is where modern lifespans are thankful that childbearing is basically the 15 to 45 age range. Okay, you got about a span in there somewhere, give or take. And that kind of limits the risk, right? So you're only going to have that pain, you know, my wife delivered four times, okay? But beyond that comes monthly reminders. The monthly reminder, theologically speaking, the monthly reminder of the woman's role in the fall and the woman's role in the Savior. That it's a woman that birthed the Christ. All right? And so there's monthly reminders. And this is for all humanity. This has nothing to do with, well, kind of. There were other moon observances and sacrifices and things for the Levitical priesthood and whatnot. So it's not unique in human experience, but it is designed to be a worship activity, not just simply a pain of daily life, okay? It's not just a problem for biological living. There's a spiritual lesson to be learned. So in pain you will bring forth children. And of course, the Bible, we're told that there's joy afterwards. But nevertheless, that pain serves to instruct. And even there's joy, there's still disappointment when, because none of those babies that's ever born, except for one, is the Messiah, is the Savior of the world. We'll talk about that when she gives birth to Cain and she thinks it's the Lord. Okay? She thinks her Redeemer is there in her arms. It goes on. We're not done. More judgment. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. This one gets argued about a lot. This one gets lied about a lot. This one, the feminists don't like this one, so they pervert it. But even the non-feminists don't like this one, and they pervert it. Because they're trying so hard to show that they're not racist, they're not sexist, they're egalitarian. And they miss the point. Your desire will be for your husband. We'll talk about that next. Let's finish up with these subjections. Of course, John 16:21. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Also because once the baby's out, it stops hurting so much. Okay? I mean, seriously. But then there's also the joy. Okay? And this is also designed to be a spiritual lesson. All right? That we do recognize that there are painful hours. And there are designed painful hours. This is the very same language that Jesus uses. It's featured throughout the Gospels. His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. His hour had come. What does that mean? pain. That means time to go to the cross, time to suffer, but it has to happen. His hour finally comes, and if he avoids it, if he doesn't suffer, we don't get saved. The Father's not magnified. The plan is thwarted. And Jesus will not be the one to defy the Father's plan. So his hour comes, and he goes to the cross. And he despises the shame, and he endures, and for the joy set before him. Because on the other side of the cross, he didn't get a baby in his arms, but he got to sit at the right hand of the Father. So the woman in labor has pain because her hour had come. This is the hour. This is her hour. Okay? She's not the Savior of the world, but the woman is the birther of the Savior of the world. And this is what was promised from Eve onward. And this was the promise. In fact, we didn't even start narrowing down that promise until later. We learned that it would be a Jewish mother. Then we learned it would be from the tribe of Judah. Then we learned that it would be a virgin. That narrows it down. And that she would give birth in Bethlehem. So we really have pinpoint accuracy by the time the Davidic Judean virgin delivered a child in Bethlehem. Ta-da, here's the Christ. There's no one else it could possibly be. The joy of life. A child has been born into the world. Okay? Life is pain. Anyone who tells you otherwise is selling something. Biblical. 1 Timothy 2:15. There is a subjection here. We just went through about 8 weeks of discussion on this text on Friday mornings. Pastor Robbie Dean and about 30 other pastors, we get together on Friday mornings on Zoom, and we're reading a book by a guy named Kostenberger about the role of women in ministry and why 1 Timothy 2 says what it says and why the feminists that try to rewrite 1 Timothy 2 are damaging the text and rewriting it. It says, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. So there's the female position. Then there's the godly female position. Both have realms of propriety. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Here's a command. That's why we don't have female pastors. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Of course, the feminist theology rejects all this and explains why it doesn't mean what it means and why, you know, they come up with all these creative excuses. It was just cultural. It was only in the first century. It was only a problem local in Ephesus. It wasn't, no, it's global and it's timeless because it goes back to Adam and Eve. It is normative for the entire human experience. How many high priests for Israel were women? Their priesthood was entirely male. Our pastoral shepherding leadership of the local church is entirely male. Teaching and exercising authority over a man. Okay, you can have deaconesses, you can have women teaching children, no problem. You can have women teaching women, no problem. But when she starts teaching and exercising authority over a man, like they all do, some of them started off okay, but every one of them now, Beth Moore and that whole crowd, every one of them now teaches men. It was Adam who was first created, then Eve. That's the order. She was created for his sake, not him for her sake. The order of their creation is significant. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman was deceived. Fell into transgression. She became a sinner because of Adam's sin. As we saw, it was when he sinned that the eyes of both of them were opened. Those two principles. But women will be preserved. Women will be rescued. Women will be saved. Women will be delivered. Women will be not receiving eternal life and going to heaven when they die. That's the wrong thing to think here. women will be preserved from Satan's temptations to usurp the man's authority. Women will be rescued from the satanic delusions to usurp dominion. The best provision you women have to not buy into Satan's lie and not try to steal dominion over your husband or dominion over your church or dominion over anything is to operate within the parameters that God designed you to operate in. Childbearing is an expression that by metonymy speaks of the total female experience. Everything that it means to be a woman, to be a girl, to be a woman, to be a single woman, a married woman, a widow, every stage of life. It speaks of the male and female, he created them. This is the blessing to the female. Continuing in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Don't depart from your gender roles. And you will be preserved. You will be rescued from Satan's temptation for you to usurp the authority of your local church. All right. We've taught that before. Hopefully that's a review. The woman's consequence is cumulative, built upon the serpent's enmity. Notice, the serpent enmity was his judgment, but it affects her as well. She experiences what he was judged with. So it's a cumulative judgment. Each one of these builds on the preceding ones. So the woman has her judgment on top of the serpent judgment. The woman's consequence is cumulative, and it continues to be cumulative when we get to the man, by the way. The woman's consequence is cumulative, built upon the serpent enmity. Birthing, mothering, and keeping centered in the woman's role are all painful experiences with promised experiential salvation. Phase 2 salvation, not phase 1 salvation, phase 2 salvation. Being rescued from sin snares, being rescued from temptations to plunge into carnality. Phase 2 salvation. Birthing, mothering, and keeping centered in the woman's role. It's painful to birth. It's painful to mother. Sometimes mothering is more painful than birthing. Okay? You know what I'm talking about? All right. But then wifing can be painful. When you know that you can do it better than your knucklehead husband, but he's the one that God expects to do it. You can't usurp his authority. That's what the woman will desire her husband. The woman will have the sinful desire to usurp his place. I'll prove that to you here next. In fact, let's look at it now. Genesis 3:16. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. All right. There's at least 7 different ways that this gets handled by different people. And some are just absolutely crazy, but your desire will be for your husband, okay? Some think that this means a sexual desire because of a phrase that kind of has a parallel in Song of Solomon, right? And there's no question that the woman in Song of Solomon had sexual desire for her husband. That's why we have Song of Solomon in our Bibles, is that we're sexual beings and the husband and the wife were designed to have sex with each other. But as a curse, it's not a curse, that's a blessing. That's what God has provided. Your desire will be for your husband. And so if you misread this, or if you read this sloppily, then the husbands are going, woohoo, my wife's going to be, you know, she's going to have desire for me. Wow, you know, as if there's some kind of a, yeah. That's not what this verse is promising. So don't claim this as a promise or command it to happen, since her desire will be for her husband and he will rule over you. So rather than going to Song of Solomon, which was written hundreds of years later by somebody other than Moses. Let's just go one chapter away. Let's go to chapter 4 and verse 7, where we have a near context, where we have the same author, the same book. Moses uses the same expression, the same exact expression, when he's rebuking Cain for the murder of Abel. When he says, "Why is your countenance fallen?" He hadn't even murdered Abel yet. So Abel brought his flock. God said that was a great offering. Cain brought his vegetables. God did not accept Cain or his offering. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen?" Two questions. He knows the answer to both of them. But again, this is God's way to elicit a repentance, to elicit a confession. It's actually a gospel invitation, and if Cain can get saved, what an opportunity. "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" There are benefits to obeying the plan of God. Walking in God's design, walking in God's plan, has benefits, even for an unbeliever. If you walk according to the laws of divine establishment, there's benefits. But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Not sins plural, but sin singular. There's a lost estate in Adam that we're all subject to. And it's predatory. And it's waiting. It's at the door, waiting to pounce. Crouching, pouncing. All right. "It is crouching, and its desire is for you." The same phrase, the same Hebrew, the same grammar, that the woman's desire will be for her husband is right here, where sin's desire is for Cain. So it's a desire, and it's a predatory desire, a crouching desire to pounce, to seize, to control. But you must master it. You must master it. And it can be combative. It can be brutal. It's not an easy to, like bucking broncos or whatnot. Ralph's son-in-law that breaks horses. It's what he does for a living. And, that's sin nature. Thankfully, we have the Holy Spirit to indwell us. We can walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Without the Holy Spirit trying to overcome the sin nature, good luck with that. Old Testament saints, they had a tougher road, at least in those terms. But here's sin wanting to crouch, and he wins. Sin wins. We know that he compels, that the sin nature grabs hold of Cain, and Cain murders Abel, and off we go for the rest of the chapter. It's significant. Cain told Abel, his brother. So they have a discussion related to the doctrine that the Lord just revealed to Cain. My suspicion is Abel received it, understood it, and reinforced it. Oh, the Lord told you that? Let's do it. Okay? Get saved. I imagine Abel was given the gospel to his brother. So it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So it was a conversation, then a trip out to the field, and then the murder. Anyway, coming back then to the woman's desire for her husband, that is a desire. There is going to be part of the judgment upon the woman is that her sin nature is going to be attuned to wanting to rebel and take sovereignty in the marriage, in the church, in a variety of places. Like a crouching beast wanting to take over. But there's salvation. Salvation is stay in your lane, stay in the boundaries that God provided. Submit to your husband. Submit to your husband's rule. He will rule over you. That's the good news. God has assigned him that role. And so Sarah was blessed by Abraham. She called him Lord. We have the examples here. All right. The man's consequences are also building. Several experienced difficulties. The woman had several experienced pains. He has several experienced difficulties. Sweat All right, but I'm out of time. It's cumulative. So these things that build, the effects that were pronounced to the serpent, the effects that were pronounced to the woman, the man's got to receive and deal with all of that. That's now a part of his universe as he is the image of God and rules in this universe with these consequences. On top of the serpent's consequences, on top of the woman's consequences, now the man has his consequences. And the very field he was given to work in is now cursed. All right. So this will be my Easter message when we talk about sweat and man working. And then we'll get to the angel. And that might even wrap up the chapter. We'll see. Because then we have a break when I go to Ukraine. So anyway, Lord willing, rapture pending. We'll see what God has for us. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for truth. I pray as we study to show ourselves approved that we will understand these principles, and that we will adjust our thinking accordingly for how we function in our Zoe life, our spiritual life, how we function in Bios life, our biological life. And both in Zoe and Bios, Father, there are expectations. We want to function and operate according to your design. We don't want to live in defiance. The willingness to live in defiance just leaves ourselves vulnerable to that crouching sin. So, Father, open our eyes to this truth. Might we not be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.